Right? Yeah, and you know, they got a clever idea with that. So we're really trying to train all of us to sing. Okay, and there's one good way of doing it. When people start hearing, oh my word, I really have to sing now. You know, when the keyboard dies out and whatever else. So that's good. That's great. In fact, many of the best songs in Christian history are songs that you can sing without musical accompaniment. I know that to be true of Silent Night. You know, they literally were snowed under, and there were no musical instruments around, and they quickly wrote a song. Quickly, Silent Night, and I mean, it's just incredible. So I think that's all really good. But yeah, without further ado, please open your Bible to Revelation 15. And what would have been one shot at Revelation 15 is now becoming three shots at it. You know, it's kind of like me, you know, aiming at my paper basket in my study. You know, oftentimes it takes three shots to get something in there. So hopefully this will be the third and final shot. And by the end of it, we would have gotten Revelation 15 down. So I think that's good. For our visitors, I'm going to go ahead and just read the whole chapter again. It's a short chapter. It's only 8 verses in total, but it'll also help the rest of us just to gain context here. Now, this is John saying here what he saw at this point of his revelation. Now, again, just to rehash, John finds himself basically transported to the throne room of heaven. All right, this is where he's standing, and he's standing there in God's presence. And so, in some way or another, he's probably hiding there in a corner, just because, I mean, that's just how it is if you're standing in the presence of a holy God. And he's seeing all these, I almost want to say, weird and wonderful things that are transpiring in front of his eyes, all of which are, I guess you could say, a movie of what is to come. Okay, it's a prophecy, basically, that is being depicted there for him in the throne room of heaven, so that he could be commissioned then, and that's exactly what God did, that's what Christ did right in the beginning of the book of Revelation, to commission him to write the words of this prophecy or prediction. Okay, so that's where we are. This is what we're doing here. And as it stands here in chapter 15, what we have here is a bit of an interlude. 14 and 15 are both interludes. It's actually one big interlude that leads to that final great and grand judgment, or a coming in wrath of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not God. This is the entirety of the Godhead, who's going to come in judgment over a world that is high-handedly rebellious toward him. And I want to interject this at this point as well. Some of you might be sitting here thinking, yeah, but yo, you know, how much worse can it get? And it can get worse. It can always get worse. All right? You know, right now, I think what we're seeing is perhaps some of the birth pains that the Lord Jesus Christ predicted. And we've got to be careful even how we identify those, because we don't want to go ahead of Scripture. We don't want to eisegete Scripture. Definitely not. However, you look at the high-handed rebellion and the immorality that's going on around us, and you almost wonder, sure, you know, could this be it? Could it be so close? And for all we know, it could very well be, but it could also not. But the point that I'm making is this, is that we can at least fathom, we can at least understand that, you know, if we can make sense of the evil around us right now, that we can also make sense of an even increased, heightened evil at such a time as the Great Tribulation. So here in chapter 15, John is now here on the precipice of the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl, right? The seventh trumpet, which includes, seventh trumpet, which includes the seven bowls. Sorry, now I've confused all of you. Okay, did you get that? Okay. And the seven bowls are indeed the epitome of judgment and wrath that's going to be taken out over the world. And I know there's a little bit of a hiatus in between with the millennium. I understand that. But then at the end, there'll be a rebellion again. But the Lord is just going to end that very, very quickly. Okay? Like, with extreme swiftness, the Lord is going to end that. And then, only then, Satan will be banished into an eternity in the lake of fire forever and ever. And he will no longer or ever again be able to deceive the nations. Do you look forward to such a day? Yes. Oh my goodness. I look forward to such a day. All right. Because I'm there with you. You know, we're all in the same boat, aren't we? But that day is coming, but not without judgment, right? Judgment is indeed part of the equation. So let's go ahead and read Revelation 15 from verse 1. So John says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." See, there's that finality, finito, all right, end, fine, or whichever way you want to say it, kaput. This is where it's going to end. All judgment is going to end, basically. Well, at least come to its fundamental climax. And there is a sense in which even this statement can be coupled together with that final banishing of Satan into the lake of fire. This might, I suppose, in some way or another be interpreted as part of that end or final time. I hope I'm making sense. Verse 1 now, hey? So John says, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." And before we read that again, I just want to say something here about verse 2. John tells us he saw what appeared to be a sea of glass, number one. All right, I'm not going to go ahead and try and figure that out. Okay, but that's at least what he says, and that's what he describes it to be. It might not necessarily be a literal sea, but it might be something that appears as a sea of glass to him. I mean, I don't know if you've ever driven there, False Bay, and it's not windy. And I mean, there are times where even the ocean looks like just one mirror, you know, especially when the sun is setting over the ocean and it's quiet and there's no wind. But you got to find a windless day, which is almost like maybe twice, I think, the year around this valley. Or think about maybe like a little lake of sorts where it's nice and tranquil and the sun is just hitting that water right. And it's like a one big mirror, like one big glass. And then a kid throws a stone in and it's all spoiled, right? Okay. That's kind of what John is seeing here. What appeared to be. In other words, this is how it looked like to me. Okay, that's what he's saying. It looked like that to me. What it was for sure, maybe one day in heaven we'll find out. Okay, but here's what is fundamentally significant in John's depiction of this scene playing off in heaven here. He says this, and also this alongside what he saw, right? Alongside, he also saw those who had conquered the beast and its image. And the number of its name. So what John is saying here is not that they actually beat him and they killed him or that kind of thing. That's still coming. Okay, that's still coming. But perhaps what he's referring to here are already saints who have been killed for their faith. He's not talking about saints who have had to endure harsh and intense persecution at the hand of Antichrist. And by the way, if I say Antichrist without the definitive article, then I'm referring to that system, that governance, right? Antichrist's governance. But it can also include the Antichrist. And I think there is biblical credence to believe that it is going to lead to one single man's activity who basically is the conduit through which all this evil gets disseminated through all of his minions who help him and just operate at his beck and call. Okay? But so this is not saying that he was killed or anything like that. All it means to say is that they endure till the end. That's what this is saying. And some Sundays ago, I think it was even before we went to America, I preached on that perseverance, right? You guys remember that? Yeah, I'm preaching on it. So here's another reference to that, okay? In Greek, there are a number of words that indicate victory or to conquer or to, to beat an enemy in some way or another. A very well-known Greek term that is used in Scripture is the word nike. That's where we get the dekis, you know, the sneakers, Nike, nike. It's actually from the Greek, which means to overcome. That's what it means, okay? That's why their slogan is what? Just do it, right? Overcome, as if to say. And this is the drive of the word that we have in mind here. It is to overcome, not necessarily to kill as such or to nullify, but it means to stand upright and to stay undeterred, even in the face of the most fierce or the fiercest of onslaughts to their faith. And that's what some of these saints are going to have to endure. All right. Some of them, I've said, might make it to the end of the Great Tribulation, where the Lord finally comes on his white horse. That might only be a handful of them. But many of them, I'm suffice to say, will eventually have to die, and they will be executed for their faith. Number one, primarily not paying allegiance to the Antichrist and his minions. They won't do that. But then also, I think, which is tantamount to doing that, or it's part and parcel of doing that, is not to take anything that resembles him or that honors him or that glorifies him. And that would include those marks, right? That mark, either on the forehead or on the right hand, whatever that is. We are not entirely sure, and I don't think it is wise to even, spend a lot of breath on what it could be, okay? For all we know, it might be some sort of electronic thing. I don't know, okay? But the Bible does not stipulate. The Bible does not say. But we do know that they are going to have to protest that. They're going to have to object that fact. And by doing that, many of them will pay the price. But that indeed renders them as having conquered. See? That's exactly what John says here. All those, every single one of them, who did not bow the knee to this final expression of, call it Baal worship even, if you will. All right? The moment that they get executed, they will be there and they will be seen as those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. And they're going to be standing there beside this sea of glass with harps of God in their hands as they glorify and magnify God. Now let's go ahead and read what the contents of the song is that they sang. And it's the Song of Moses. I already read to you where it's from. Remember? It's from Deuteronomy. And this is what they sang. This is what they sang. Great and amazing are your deeds. Sorry, it's from Exodus. Exodus 15. I misled you there. Careful. Okay? Don't let me mislead you. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Okay, so this is now setting the pace here. This is setting the tone. This is basically laying the table here for, I want to call it, God's prerogative to eventually be the just judge who brings his wrath, who comes in wrath, and who judges the nations who are rebellious. Just this song, and that's why it's inserted here. And I suppose this is why, and by the way, they've not yet sang this song. I'm testing you. This has not yet happened, in a sense. Because there's this there's this movie that's playing out in front of John's eyes, which is an example or a prediction of what is to come during the Great Tribulation. You get what I'm saying? Okay, so one day there will be a generation of those martyrs, or those martyrs who made it through. They were executed. No, they didn't make it through. They were executed, and they eventually were congregated in heaven. And then, lo and behold, they sang the song of Moses. Amazingly. It's all predicted. It's all foretold here. Okay? But what it does is it sets the tone. It basically lays the table for the fact that God alone is the just. God alone is the only one who deserves the right to bring final. How did I say it last time? There were three S's, I forget now. Sure, swift, and severe, I think it was, right? Judgment. God alone is the one who is worthy to do that. He is the only one who actually deserves to do that. And I almost want to give my sermon's application before it is time to get there, because I'm like a horse chomping at the bit here, because I know this is something our people need to hear. Because we can be so quick to usurp that role, even though that doesn't really happen. God will always maintain that role. He will always reserve that role. But we want to take that and we want to be the judge. So be careful of that. Yes, we judge things. Scripture certainly says that. I think we will even judge angels, right? Okay? We determine many things. It's true. But ultimately, we can do these things. Why? Because there is a omnipotent, omniscient, everything, all of the above, God, who carries the authority innately to judge and to rule. Get what I'm saying? That's a very, very important distinction. It's very, very important. That's the only reason why. And by the way, there's really no difference between that and our salvation. Think about salvation. Is it honestly because of your faith that you are now 100% seen as righteous, or that you are 100% righteous? No, right? You can be super unrighteous as a saved person. You can be super unsanctified as a saved person. But it's a declaration. In other words, Christ, based on his atoning work on the cross, there's a declaration that is uttered about us, which is, there goes a just person. Even though we can be highly unjust. And the same is true of coming justice and judgment. The same is true. It's only because God is really the absolute figure of authority, standing above all. I hope this is clear, what I'm saying here this morning. This is very, very important. Because we, I think as Christians, because we know, we get to a point where we know so much, especially as a Reformed Christian, and you get to the point where you know a lot about church history and soteriology and eschatology and hamartiology and all the rest, that we can get puffed up in a sense. Hang on. Can get puffed up in a sense, and we judge, I think, unrighteously, unrightfully in some ways. Okay? It can even be in a relational or on a relational level. Husbands can persecute wives. Wives can persecute husbands. Among brothers, there can be these minor persecutions that we bring over each other, when in fact we are in some ways stepping in the place where God should stand. You know what I'm saying? Be careful of that. Wives, you might never, ever reform your husband in the way that you want him to reform. Hey, husbands, your wife might every third meal burn your food. Okay, and that's fine. I burned my own food last night. That's why I use this as an illustration. She didn't do it. I did. Okay? And I was upset about it. You know, but we can be so quick to step into this role of persecution or persecutioner, executioner. And we forget the most noble of traits or qualities of Christians, right? Those nine fruits of the Spirit. Nine fruits of the Spirit. But oddly, and I think this is where it comes into this morning's passage, I think it betrays a non-cognizance of the fact that God is eventually going to make all wrongs right again. All wrongs. All evils. All bad attitudes. God is going to make every wrong right again. So don't fast, don't fret, don't worry. Laugh a little, relax a little. Okay? And he's going to come swiftly, suddenly, severely. I keep changing my acronyms. Forgive me. Okay? Those of you who took notes last week, don't hold me to those. So let's read. Let's read how it all transpires then and how it all leads to this final climactic coming of our great God in judgment. Verse 5 on. After this, John says, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen. Remember now, seven, don't make too much of that. Right, it's a recurring biblical theme. Seven symbolizes completion, symbolizes perfection. Okay, here they come with seven plagues, and so the way we can understand it that this is now the perfect coming of judgment. This is that perfect, faultless, flawless coming of judgment of God, which you and I cannot do. By the way, we can't do this. Only God can do this. And they brought with them the seven plagues, and they're clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. As if to say they're decked out for God. They're wearing their best apparel. They're wearing their best clothing. Dare I say, they're wearing Sunday best here before God. Because this is now God's moment, which is on the way, where he's going to take out all wrath and fury. Okay, and it's going to end with the final banishing of Satan in the lake of fire. Verse 7, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now, this is not the first reference that we have to God's wrath being contained in a bowl. Who can help me out? What is another time that there was a reference to God's wrath in a bowl? Help me out. Don't be shy now. I'm just trying to see who's falling asleep. Okay? Willem, is it your aunt up? Huh? You're scratching your head. That's all right. Scratch the head. That's okay. Okay? Well, what is another time that there was a reference to God's wrath in a bowl or a vessel of sorts? I don't want to give it away. Go ahead. There you go. And this is Christ, right? This is the Lord Jesus Christ telling one of the two main peanuts in the packet, James and John, when they came and they required of the Lord to be there, right, where people can see them, to his right and to his left. Maybe they were egged on a bit by a mother who was overly involved in their kids' lives, okay? Jesus says this, are you willing to take the cup that I'm about to take? Are you able? And they even said, sure, Lord. And they're like, oh gosh, what did we just say yes to? Okay. Didn't think that one through. Because this was a reference to a cup of gall. A cup of utter bitterness. Have you ever eaten something so bitter, you just cannot stomach it. You cannot palate it. It's so bitter. It's so bitter. You know, wormwood is something like that. It's so bitter. Just a little molecule and your whole mouth gets bitter. That's how bad that stuff is. Jesus was saying to them, are you able to take this cup of, and this is why it's significant, are you able to take this cup of the wrath of God? Because that's what Jesus was about to face, the wrath of God. And why? Well, to become our mediator, right? The rest is history. We understand why he did that. We understand that. But essentially, some of that cup did become the disciples. Maybe not the full scope of the cup of the wrath of God. But there was a lot of testing that came their way. There was a lot of persecution that came their way. We know for sure that 11 of the 12 original apostles were executed for their faith, save for John. We know that for sure. But why am I saying this? Well, I want us to reflect again on the severeness of the wrath of God. But this time it's not going to be taken out on his son again. Definitely not. This time it's not even going to be a minute form of testing for those who are already faithful and obedient to him. Rather, now it's going to be magnified, and what we have here are seven bowls full of the wrath of God. As if to indicate this is now full on perfect wrath that's going to be taken out on sinful mankind for their disobediences and not receiving Christ Jesus. By the way, that is really the reason why people get banished to hell. Okay, it's how they respond to Jesus, all based on how they respond to Jesus. If you respond repentantly and in faith to Christ, then there is no wrath in your future. But if you reject Christ, then there is a lot of wrath in your future. And by the way, this is just in a physical sort of, in an earthly sense. But then there's obviously also the wrath of God in hell, which is a continuing wrath that's being taken out on those who are rebellious. This signifies the kickoff of all of that. At least in terms of the eschatos of what's to come. And for all we know, this time might even be around the corner. But I'm not saying it is. I'm saying it might. Okay, right? Might indicates possibility, not in terms of being sure, right? Or a fact. Let me read there from verse 7 again. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. This is talk of God's unending character. This is reference to the fact that God alone deserves to do this. And I'm going to get into that somewhat this morning. But let me just finish this. Verse 8, and the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now I just want to say something here again about the fact that wrath is coming, and that John is not, this is not just hearsay what we're talking about here. And you'll remember that I based it off of two things last time that we were in Revelation 15. The first point was that we can know that the wrath of God is certainly coming because it has happened in the past. We can see it all over the pages of Scripture. It has happened in the past, all right? But then secondly, we also looked at the fact that the Bible predicts that it will happen again. It is certainly, and that's where we are in the book of Revelation. This is a prediction of wrath that is to come in future. But what I didn't have time for last time is to tell you about the testimony of the prophets so much. I mean, you look at Isaiah, you see how much Isaiah talked about a coming judgment. Okay? He foretold about a coming day of the Lord, where the Lord will take out all his wrath and anger on an unrepentant generation of earth's inhabitants. He says, for instance, in Isaiah 13, verse 6, wail, as if to say, cry, cry, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. I'm just going to read to there. And yes, there's a more imminent understanding of this passage in terms of Israel's disobediences, but day of the Lord always carried connotations of a final climactic coming of God in his fierce anger. And this is what Isaiah seems to be indicating upon. Then there's also the testimony of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 30, you can read about his lament for Egypt, by the way, symbolic of the unbelieving world. That's how we can understand that. But okay, also literally, speaking of Egypt and perhaps judgments that will eventually come upon them. But in general, since there is reference being made here in Ezekiel 30 to the day of the Lord, one can see this as reference to a final day of judgment. And this is what he says. Verse 3, for the day is near. And by the way, the prophets had the audacity to talk that way, as if something was just here, just here, just here, but yet it might be 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years away. But it doesn't detract from the importance of it or the urgency of these words, if I'm making any sense. For the day is near. The day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword shall come upon Egypt and anguish shall be in Cush. Okay, that's not just talking about that literal fulfillment or initial fulfillment in Egypt. But then there's also a final fulfillment that we're now reading about here in Revelation 15. When God will come in his final wrath over all the rebellious. Joel prophesied about this. And then lastly, I want to highlight Zephaniah. Zephaniah is right near the end there of the minor prophets. Zephaniah 1 verse 14 on, he says, also speaking about the great and terrible day of the Lord, he says, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. We get the picture here, all right? Please have mercy on us, all right? But Israel wouldn't do it because their sins were just too enjoyable, okay? Because yes, there was a more imminent fulfillment of this in Israel. But then there's a less imminent, which is also imminent, which points to where we are right now in Revelation 15. I hope I'm making sense, guys. Don't get confused here, okay? The prophets had the audacity to refer to here, and then they refer to yay far in the same breath. And they could do it because they spoke as oracles of God. They could do it. And so all of which, again, refers to that coming day of the Lord, when the Lord will come in wrath over, and by the way, this cannot just be understood as judgment that was going to come over Israel only, or even Egypt, or Cush, or whatever, but over all of mankind. Listen here what verse 17 on says, also in Zephaniah 1. I will bring distress on mankind, as if to say, universally, all men and women who are rebellious. so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. There's quite graphic language that's being used here. Okay, this is not the makings of a 20-minute sermonette. Okay, definitely not. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. Right? Let's talk about that in terms of today. How many people rely on their silver and their gold? How many? How many rely on all their possessions, all their assets? Oh yeah, I got this. I got this on the stock exchange. I got this and this unit trust. I got, you know, I got this car. I got that. And they trust in those things. And you know what? On the day of the Lord, no one will be able to trust in that. Not even the billionaires of the world will be able to trust in that. And a notable South African at that. Okay? No one. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. And this touches on what Peter eventually says in 2 Peter. God's going to burn it all up eventually. It's all going to be toast once and for all. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. This cannot have its fulfillment in the ancient world only. It's not possible. Simply not possible. It has a great and grand and final fulfillment in the day of the Lord, which is where we are sitting in the future. In the future. So, as a last point of call, before we say goodbye to each other this morning, and here's the question that I ended with last week for those of you who took notes. Because some might be sitting here wondering, how do we make sense of some of these things? And here's a question. Okay, here's a question that some of you might have. What exactly establishes the right to carry out God's justice and judgment? What is that? And that's a good question to have, I would say. Now, I'm just going to fall right in and tell you how I understand this. Honestly, here's how we understand this question. God innately has the right to carry out justice or judgment or bring his wrath over the ungodly according to Revelation 15 verse 5 to 8 for the following reasons. And there's two main reasons. There's two main reasons I want to highlight for you this morning. There might be more, but I just at least according to the text that we have here before us. Okay, the first of which is this. God is the standard of morality. God is the absolute standard of morality. Dear listener, not us. And this is vital, even in our own personal relationships, because even us as Christians who are redeemed and who are righteous and have been declared righteous, right? We sometimes even want to make our own moral laws. But God alone is the standard of morality, and you can read all about that all the way from Genesis 1 verse 1 to the very last verse of Revelation. That's God's moral code. That's a revelation of God, of his moral standard, which must be followed and upheld. He is the absolute standard. And how would we know this? Well, because there's at least, and how do we know then that this is what gives God the prerogative to be the one who comes in justice and in fury and with his wrath? Well, because he's the only one who is pure and perfect and blameless. There is no fault in him. There is no chip or crack or ding or imperfection in God, whereas us here, we're all works in progress, aren't we? God alone is perfect in every sense of the word. But there's a moral sense, I wanna say this. Okay? Now what do I base this on? Okay? Well, in verse 5, there's this reference to the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven. It was open. And by the way, this is a reference or this is invoking imagery of that historical past of Israel, where they still had a tabernacle temple service or a tabernacle service before a temple. They had a tabernacle, which was a tent. It was a leather tent, right? In which there was a very, very important thing inside that tent. What was it? The ark. The ark, not Noah's ark, okay? Okay? This was a golden chest, if you will. If there ever was a treasure, okay, in the world, it was that thing. It was pure gold, almost. I mean, some elements were plated, and yes, but I mean, today's money won't be able to buy it. Let's put it that way. That's what we're talking about here. What was significant about the Ark of the Covenant? Hint, hint. What was significant about it? Who says?
Moses.
Yeah, true. But here's what is really significant, and you can't have mercy without the mercy giver, right? It was symbolic of the very presence of God. And right there, underneath that lid where there were the two cherubim, whose wings, I think, pointed at each other. I'm not sure. Inside that chest was what? The code. The code. The law of Moses, basically. Not the law of Moses, the entire law of Moses, but I guess you could say the reduction of the law of Moses, which is 10 commandments. It was there. It was there. So what John is telling us here, and what John is being told here through this prediction, sadly, is that God alone has the prerogatives to carry out judgment, because He alone can keep those commandments fully, purely, rightly, unceasingly. Not you. But still, we want to carry out justice and righteousness and judgment when God alone can do it. I'm not angry at you. This is all part of the theatrical effect here. Okay? But I hope that sunk in a bit. Husbands, next time you want to become your own moral code over your wife, remember there's one person alone who can carry out judgment and do so rightly, because He alone is perfect in every way. Same counts for our wives. I know it's much less. No, okay. Children, parents, when you're making laws and you're becoming a judge over your kids, and I know there's certain ways in which we judge and in which we do many things. I'm not preaching that today. I'm not preaching that today. That's for another sermon. Okay? But what I am preaching today is be careful, because God alone really honestly deserves that. And this is a call for us to keep inspecting our own ways. I mean, just think of poor John here. He's seeing all this playing off, and he became like a dead man in some ways. God alone deserves to eventually carry out his just judgment and wrath over the earth, because He alone is perfect, pure, morally pure. There's many such references in Scripture. You can write this down because we're out of time. Isaiah 57 verse 15 speaks of God's holiness. Psalm 99 verse 9 speaks of God's holiness. Exodus 3, talking about the same Moses who saw that burning bush. And what was he told to do? Moses, take off the sandals from your feet, because the ground that you're standing on is what? Holy ground. Not because it's holy in and of itself. No, because of the presence of a holy God. That's why. He alone deserves to bring out this judgment. By the way, this brings us back to the beginning of the book of Revelation. Remember, John is like, who's worthy to carry, take the scroll, open it up? He was even sad about that. No, John, you're so quick to forget. The Lamb. The Lamb is worthy. Because He's pure and He's morally spotless. That's why He's worthy. And ultimately, the Lamb is going to come and He's going to be the spear. He's going to be the head of the spear of this judgment that God's going to bring over the rebellious. But here's the second reason, and then I'm done. Why? Why is it that God has this prerogative? Why? And this is I think, one that is quite apparent to all this morning. But we forget it. We forget it. God deserves this because He alone is the one who existed before anything. He existed before all. This comes down to those primary attributes of God. He existed before all. Just read there with me. Verse 7. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Who what? You finish it. Who lives forever. All right? It doesn't say who had lived forever, but it's given. Who lives forever. He is eternal. He is unending. He has no beginning. He has no end. Just try and think about that. That was one of the hardest things for me to understand as a little one. I still don't understand. It was like, yo, how can he just be there, God? How can he just be there? All right? But this is one of the reasons why God deserves to do this. Now I'll just use our family, little family, as an example again this morning. Siblings want to be quick to carry out judgment over one another for little transgressions at times, all right? And it also gets them in trouble. So here's an example. The one is busy with a certain toy, and then the culprit comes along and he grabs that toy, okay? Which is really the offense. But then the one who is happily sitting playing with the toy, he then goes and maybe slaps the one who took the toy. They take justice in their own hands. They become vigilantes under our roof. All right? And then they still come to us, but now you got a complicated matter at hand. Because there's multiple sins that were committed. You almost have to be like this very sharp judge. Because yes, there was the original offense, but then there was another offender. And then maybe there was even a third party who was jesting and irritating, and that's life in our house, all right? But it's normal. It's absolutely normal, okay? So here's what I'm saying, all right? So then I come along, and I'm like, now you who beat your brother over the head with the plastic baseball bat or cricket bat or whatever, you should not have done that, okay? Yes, he was guilty. And I'm going to deal with them. Don't worry about that. I am your father. This is my role. Okay? But now, sadly, I have to deal with you as well. Okay? Because you didn't quite go about things correctly. So I hope this is starting to make sense, what I'm talking about here. By the way, I'm not saying parents are God. I'm just trying to make an illustration here. That's what I'm doing. You know, when we take matters in our own hands, we don't rest. This is fundamentally where it starts. It's an attitude of heart, really. It's a state of mind. To rest in Christ, we can even endure the most atrocious injustices in this world, knowing there's someone who has the prerogative and who's certainly going to act out on that. You just wait. It's coming. Then maybe this illustration might help a little bit more. It's when dad's gone and mom tells the kids, he's coming. You just wait. What are you telling? Yeah. No, daddy's coming. Don't worry. Okay. He's coming home to require a reckoning. And then she deepens her voice. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. In a loving way, my wife does that. And I'll tell you what, it helps them get over their petty little crimes and petty little things at times. All right. God is going to come in justice. He's going to come swiftly, suddenly, severely. He's coming. Let us not try and be that. Take that role, usurp that role. It's useless. It's meaningless. God is coming. He's coming. And you and I are in that picture. We're there. We're going to be there alongside Him. We're going to just be fine and dandy. Okay? And all's going to be well with God's elect. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. Lord, we want to thank you for this word, oh Lord. We want to thank you most of all, Lord, for your loving kindness, oh Lord, that is greater than life itself. Father, we pray that as we are in this position, in this situation where we have to wait, we have to patiently wait for you. We might even die before such time, and then it's instant presence with the Lord. But for those of us who are going to be alive, if it is something that's going to be in our lifetime, Lord, let us be patient and wait for your coming. And let us wait for that time in which you, the righteous God, the only one who has the prerogative, that you will come, O Lord, and take out your righteous anger on the rebellious. But even before that, Lord, we beg of you that more knees will bow the knee to Christ. More people will bow the knee to Christ. May more tongues confess that Jesus is Lord. May more hearts repent of sin and rebellion and disobedience toward God before you come in that severe wrath, we pray. Oh Lord, because we know and we are instructed in Scripture that it is not your will, it is not your liking, in a sense, that any should go astray. Pray, Lord, that we will continue to be your hands and your feet, your voice here on this planet. May we be good heralds of the gospel, the only means by which anybody can be saved. We pray all these things in your precious name alone. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. Enjoy your day. We do trust that you enjoyed it with us if you were a first-time visitor. Please don't be a stranger. Pop around whenever you can, and this is what we do. This is what we've been called to do, to preach the word, and to preach it in season and out of season. But to all our regulars, be safe, enjoy the Sunday, and we'll see you all again next Sunday by God's grace. Have a good one.